Well, good evening, everyone. It's lovely to be with you and have the opportunity to open the Word of God again this evening with God's people. Let's turn, please, in our Bibles to the book of Acts, and we're going to turn to chapter 12, please. The book of Acts and chapter 12. Now, if you want to keep a finger in there for a moment, or a ribbon or something, and turn to John's Gospel and chapter 18. John's Gospel and chapter 18, just for a moment. And let's just pause and ask for the Lord's help and blessing in prayer. Almighty God and dear Heavenly Father, as we come before the open pages of your words tonight, we thank you for the confidence and the truth of your word. We thank you, Father, for the beauty of it, for the fact that it unfolds to us the Lord Jesus in his majesty and his glory. And we pray that the Holy Spirit himself, Father, would have his way this evening in our hearts and in our minds, that he would be our teacher, that he would lead us into all truth. Father, we're not here simply because it's been arranged. We're not here simply because we always come. We're here because we want to hear your voice, and we ask that we might become more like our Savior. Father, thank you that when we open your word, we are certain that we are hearing your voice. And we pray, Father, that we might have open hearts and open ears, open eyes to perceive the truth of your word, and then ready hands and feet to put it into practice. So, Father, teach us by your word this evening, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Now, I turn you to John 18. I may have spoken to you about this before, but I'll just briefly mention it, that a number of years ago, I had the opportunity to spend some time in Manchester doing some research at the library there, the university library there, for a conference I was going to. And I had a day off. I had a day off in my research program, and I went to another library on my day off. Why would you go to another library on your day off? Well, there's a library in Manchester called the John Rylands Library. And if you're ever in Manchester, then take the opportunity to go to this library. How can I convince you to go to a library in your free time? Because there, between two panes of glass, is a small piece of papyrus or ancient paper made from reeds, maybe about the size of a credit card, that sort of size. And it's a piece of John 18, and it's the oldest piece of John's Gospel that we have in the world today. It's called Papyrus P52, written within about 150 years of the Lord being physically here on the earth. Now, let me just take you to some of the verses that are here in this in that little section. So John chapter 18, and let me just read to you from John chapter 18, verse 37. Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" The king of the Jews. Now, I want you to have this idea of the king of the Jews in your mind tonight as we turn to Acts chapter 12. So turn with me to Acts chapter 12. And we're going to read quite an unusual account tonight. Quite an unusual account in Acts chapter 12. Quite a remarkable, dramatic event that took place. The context is the two big waves of persecution in the book of Acts. There are two big waves of persecution. The first is religious, and that starts with Saul of Tarsus, and it starts with the stoning of Stephen and the Christians being scattered and so on. Starts with chapter 8 and verse 1. Now, just look over to chapter 11 for a second. Look over to chapter 11, and we'll read something remarkable from verse 19. Acts 11 and verse 19. So Christians have been scattered, Christians have been persecuted, Christians are under great pressure. How did they react? Verse 19. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists. Now that's Greek-speaking Jews, also preaching the Lord Jesus. Now, this is absolutely remarkable. What do we find here? That Christian people, even though they had lost their homes and they'd lost their businesses and they'd been scattered and had to be, you know, forcibly removed from where they lived and living in places that are brand new to them amongst new people with a new language, they can't help but speak about the Lord. They can't help but speak about the Lord, and they make it their priority Regardless of everything in their life being up in the air and up in flux, they make it their priority to speak about him to those among whom they find themselves. These are really the first missionaries that we read about in the book of Acts. The first missionaries are these ordinary believers scattered amongst the Eastern Mediterranean. Okay, with that in mind, look over to chapter 12, and we'll read the first five verses to start with. Now, this won't be our focus. We're just going to read these five and bear them in mind for what we're going to focus on in a moment. Acts chapter 12. About that time, this is the second wave of persecution beginning, and this is not religious, but civic. This is governmental persecution. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now, you'll perhaps know the story that Peter has a miraculous escape from prison, that an angel comes and delivers him. Let's just read a little bit about that. Verse 6. Now, when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison, so he could not be more securely guarded. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. The angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals," and he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." He went out, followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." Just look back for a moment in this remarkable account to verse 7. An angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side. Struck Peter on the side. In the Greek, there's an unusual word there for the word struck. It's the word patasso. Patasso, and I want you to bear that in mind because we'll come across it again in the verses that I want just to think about for a few moments tonight. Let's go to the other end of the chapter and see an account which has some parallels but is really very different and very dramatic. Verse 20. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, so that would be modern day Lebanon, and they came to him with one accord. And having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them, or a speech. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man!" Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down, because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. And we'll stop there for the moment. We might read the final verse just in a few moments' time. So let me give you a little bit of context for this very unusual account here of the death of Herod. We're dealing here with a man called Herod Agrippa I. Historically, as we read through the New Testament, it can be quite confusing. There are lots of different Herods. There are lots of different Herods. The Herod we're dealing here is Herod Agrippa I. He had a problem, and his problem was he had a big chip on his shoulder about his background. He had a big chip on his shoulder about his heritage, because he wasn't really Jewish. He was an Idumean, so he was from Edom. He was an Edomite, ancient enemies of the people of Israel, but his mother was Jewish. His mother was from a royal family within Judaism called the Hasmonean family. So he was of mixed race. He was half Jewish, if you like. And so therefore, he was always under a little bit of suspicion among the hardline Jews in Israel. Always under suspicion. He's not quite kosher. Not quite kosher. But he wanted, therefore, to curry favor with the Jews whenever he could. Now notice back at the beginning of the chapter when he kills James. Verse 2, he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, and when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Anything he can do to please the Jews and to win favor with them, he's going to do because he's got this chip on his shoulder about his background and about his heritage. He was always pious when he was in Jerusalem. Some of us, you know, we find it easy sometimes to appear godly when we're together in church. When we're gathered together, we put on a mask and we appear godly. Well, he was like that. He was like that. Whenever he was in Jerusalem, he appeared to be a pious, godly Jew. But outside of that, he lived a pagan, idolatrous, wicked, immoral life. The people of Tyre and Sidon, the people of Lebanon, were dependent on Israel for food. Even today, if you were to go and fly over Lebanon and Israel, if you were to, probably wouldn't be able to do that today, but if you were to fly over Lebanon and Israel and look down from the plane, you would see that Lebanon, while it's got lots of forests, you'll have heard of the cedars of Lebanon. So Lebanon had lots of forests and lots of wood available for building. But if you were to look at the forest floor in Lebanon, you'd find that it was dry. It was dry, covered in pine needles, but nothing much grew. But then if you went over into the north of Israel, you would find it incredibly green. Israel's just a tiny country about the size of Wales, but the top of it is so different from the bottom of it. The bottom is so dry, the desert all the way down to Arad. But if you go up to the north of Israel, it's really green, it's verdant, it's lush, and it's very, very good for growing crops. I won't take you back here for the sake of time, but we could go back to 1 Kings 5. And in 1 Kings 5, Solomon is trying to get materials for the temple. And he offers Lebanon grain, and Lebanon offers him cedars. And they cut down the cedars, and they actually float the logs down by sea, and they're floated down the coast. So you can see the dynamic that's at play here. And here, Herod has gathered together a whole load of people from Tyre and Sidon, and they're desperate. He's got them there in the palm of his hand, and they're crying out to him for supplies. They desperately need food. They're a hungry people, and he's got them in the palm of his hand. Now, to put it mildly, Herod was not a man who suffered from low self-esteem. He was a man who was absolutely obsessed with his own ego, absolutely obsessed with his own ego. And if you go to Israel today, you can still see monuments all over the country that he built to himself, monuments he built to himself. Aqueducts and burial mounds and pillars and all sorts of things, because he wanted there to be something to remember him by when he was gone. But he was hated. I want us to look at this little episode of how he died, how his life came to an end, and I want us to focus our eyes on three different elements. First of all, I want us to look at Herod. So I want you to imagine that you're there, a bystander to this incredible event. I want you to look at Herod, and I want us to think about a conceited identity. A conceited identity. And then I want us to turn our eyes from Herod to look at the crowd and to see in the crowd a confusion about deity. A confusion about deity. And then lastly, I want us to look up to God and think about the consequences of iniquity. So first of all, just let's read verse 21 again. We'll read 20 and 21. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord. And having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. Now, the historians tell us where this took place, and I've had the privilege of going there. It's a town called Caesarea Maritime, up on the coast in the north of Israel. And there's a huge amphitheater there. And it's very likely, we can't be certain, but it's very likely that this is where this event took place. And there on the stage of this amphitheatre is a throne. And this throne is a judgment throne, a bema throne, a place of making judgment. And here he comes out, and just imagine it, he set the day, he's gathered all these people from Lebanon in front of him, they're hungry, they're desperate. We don't know why he's angry with them. We're not certain why at the moment. But we know that they're desperate for his supplies and he's got them in the palm of his hand. And I think it's very telling, isn't it, about a character, the character of a man, how he deals with those who are desperate for his help. How he deals with those who are desperate for his help. Well, here they are. He takes every opportunity to milk it, to use modern language. On an appointed day, he put on his royal robes and took his seat upon the throne and you could have heard a pin drop as he delivered his oration, his speech to them. A very conceited identity. We see a man who was self-regarding in the extreme. He was the center of his own universe. Let me read to you some verses from the book of Daniel, chapter 4. Book of Daniel and chapter 4. You don't necessarily need to turn there, but these are the words of Nebuchadnezzar. Just reminds me of this man and his approach. Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4, reading from verse 29. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power, as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" The glory of my majesty. While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you," that's 7 years, "until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." Now that's a lesson that Herod could have learned before this day, but he never learned it, and he was taught it by God in this dramatic way that his life ended. Think of the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18. "I give tithes of all that I get. I observe the Sabbath," and so on, "and I'm not like this publican." The propensity towards pride. Now, friends, that's in all of us. There's not a Christian in here this evening that doesn't have that propensity within. To exalt ourselves and to have our own ego at the center of our own universe. Now, we've looked at Herod for a little bit. Let's look at the crowd and see this confusion about divinity. And we'll just look at one verse, verse 22. So the people are waiting, and they see him in his robes, and he takes his seat, and they shout out. The people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." The voice of a god and not of a man. This is the first of three accounts in the book of Acts where men are mistaken for gods. The first of three times where that takes place. This is the first one, Acts chapter 12. The second one is in Lystra, when Paul and Barnabas go to Lystra and they're mistaken for gods by the inhabitants of that place, and yet they refuse, of course, the worship of man. And the last is in Malta, the island of Malta. Maybe you remember when Paul is shipwrecked and he lands on Malta, and they make a fire, and an adder comes out of the fire and bites him, but it doesn't harm him, and he takes it off his hand and casts it back into the fire, and the locals mistake him for a god. But again, he is at pains to refuse the worship of men. There are other occasions where people attempt to worship angels in the book of Revelation and so on, but it's always, again, refused. But here, this is music to Herod's ears. Music to his ears that people should think of him as a god and not a man. Why did they shout that? You know, you sometimes will see crowds who are essentially paid to come to rallies, maybe in North Korea or other communist states, where they're being paid or under threat of persecution of one kind or another if they do not clap at a particular given time. Was it that? Was it that? Perhaps. But here's a man who, for all intents and purposes, has their life in his hands. In a way, Herod is standing as God to them, because if he doesn't decide to give them the grain they need, then it could be the end for them. He is the one who's providing their daily bread at this point. There's a real confusion about divinity. What's the core problem? The core problem is man's problem, which is idolatry. The breaking of the first commandment. Man will always glorify man. He'll always choose to glorify man. Let's think of this in a few different levels. You could be walking down Princes Street in Edinburgh, and you could see the Scott Monument. So a beautiful monument to Walter Scott. If you've ever had the chance to climb it, it's quite a view from up there, but it's also terrifying. So there's the Scott Monument, and he deserves, in a way, to have a monument to him. He wrote an awful lot of wonderful literature that's attracted huge amounts of tourism to Scotland over the years, and you would say, well, there's nothing inherently sinful in a monument being erected to a man of that stature. The Wallace Monument there in Stirling, again, a beautiful building, something that we all see when we're driving, and we see the Scott Monument, the Wallace Monument, rather. Nothing, I suppose, inherently sinful in something like that, a patriotic monument that means a lot to a lot of Scottish people. But then you could go to a country like China Or you could go to Russia. Or you could go to other places like East Germany before the fall of the Berlin Wall. And you'd find statues to men. Statues to men. Whether it be Marx, whether it be Hitler, whether it be Mao, you'd find statues to men. I'm sure all of us remember, or perhaps some of us, some of the younger ones maybe not remember, but most of us will remember when in the war in Iraq, that huge statue of Saddam Hussein was toppled by the populace there in Baghdad. So the world is full of the worship of man. Yes, some of it's understandable that we would have statues to those who've done great things, but then there's these idols that are set up and worshipped nationally. But then you go one step further, and you could go to places today in the world, couldn't you, where people will go into a temple, and there's a huge statue of the Buddha, covered in offerings, and people bowing down before it. You would have statues or representations of other gods and goddesses all over the world. You would find places that would even maybe take the name of church. And within those buildings, there would be statues and all sorts of different objects and images where people would bow down and worship. I remember when I went out to Israel to work at the Garden Tomb. There's a church in Jerusalem called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which is a place where the Roman Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church would claim that this is the place where the Lord died. Now, you have to pay to go in, and what you would see, which you would see people bringing holdalls. I've seen this with my own eyes, holdalls full of clothes. You take the clothes out, kneel down on the floor, and rub the clothes on the flagstones of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre to accrue blessing on their clothes or on their bedding from home. Pack it back up in the holdalls and head home. Now that's so far removed, isn't it, from gospel Christianity? So far removed from that simplicity of worship that we find in the New Testament. But man will always choose to glorify man, even in the church. Even in the church, this has happened. Now, I'm not making any comment about these particular groups, but of course you'll find churches that believe the gospel, and churches that love the Bible, and churches that uphold the Lord Jesus, who will identify themselves by the name of various men in the world, whether it be Lutheran or Wesleyan or Calvinist, that are churches that would take the name of a man and identify themselves by the name of a man. And such a sad thing that is, because of the clear teaching we have in the New Testament that that's not appropriate, to take the name of a human being and attach it to ourselves in terms of a badge or a label. Wonderful expression I came across a while ago. I didn't make it up. I don't know where it comes from. But I think it summarizes something very important, and it's this: that as believers here in Albert Hall, I'm sure we would all want to be known in this way, that we are Christians only. But we're not the only Christians. We're Christians only, but we're not the only Christians. We understand there are Christians all over the world who meet in all sorts of different ways, but we only want to be known as Christians and nothing else. A conceited identity in Herod, we can see the pride pouring out of him in his royal robe, sitting on the throne of judgment with a poor and hungry people in the palm of his hand. And then we see a confusion about divinity. We can see that confusion will come on the face of the earth in the future. Please turn with me to 2 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2. Don't have time really to go into this in any great depth or detail just now, but there's coming a day, according to prophecy, when one man will be the focus of the world's attention. This man is sometimes referred to as the Antichrist or the man of sin, and we read a little bit about him here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness — it's another title for this same individual — and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes, now listen to this, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? We could read on, but we'll stop there for the moment. I just want you to bear in mind that there's coming an individual in the future, and the world will rally to him in an unprecedented way. And he will be a political figure, and he'll have religious figures around him too. Again, not going into the details. But this man is characterized by these traits. Who opposes, this is verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God. In the temple of God. This is quite remarkable. It's incredible to think today that if we were to put up a picture of modern-day Jerusalem there on that screen, what would you see? You'd see the Temple Mount, and then you'd see the Dome of the Rock, wouldn't you? That's a very well-known picture, that golden-domed building, the Dome of the Rock. What is that? Many people think it's a mosque. It's not actually a mosque. It's a mosque called the Al-Aqsa Mosque over on the right-hand side. But that building is a mausoleum to Muhammad. Mausoleum to Muhammad, and the Muslims believe that he then rose up into heaven on a carpet from that point there on the mountain. Now, of course, that's all false, but there's absolute error there. So the very place where God had said he would place his name, when Solomon dedicated the temple, he prayed and he asked the Lord to hear the prayers of the people who would pray in this temple. And God answered from heaven and he said, my eyes and my heart will be there for all time, for all time. And he meant it then and he means it now. But if he was to look down, and as he's looking down now on Jerusalem, what does he see? He sees a mausoleum to a false and godless, wicked man, where he was worshipped in his own temple. That's incredible. Well, there's coming a day when things will get worse than they are now, because the man of lawlessness will actually seat himself, enthrone himself in that very place, in that very place. So confusion about identity, about divinity. So a conceited identity, confusion about divinity, and that's all over the world. Now let's think about the consequences of iniquity. So we've looked at Herod, we've turned our eyes to the crowd. Now we want to look up and see how God deals with this event. Let's just remind ourselves of verse 23. So the people have just shouted, the voice of a God and not of a man, and immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down. Now that's the same word, patasso. Luke is a doctor. Luke is a very detailed man. Luke's gospel, of course, is the most detailed of the gospels. Lots of intricate details about medical conditions, about timings and so on are found in Luke's gospel. A man of intricate detail under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And Acts, of course, is his second volume. And he takes just the same attention to detail here. He would not have used the same unusual word in the chapter if he didn't want us to see them together. Here's Peter, and the angel of the Lord comes down, and with this touch, this patasso touch, he releases him miraculously from prison. And then here, that same, perhaps the same angel, who knows, that same angelic touch comes, but this time it's in devastating judgment, devastating immediate judgment. And because he did not give God the glory, we're left in no uncertain terms as to why the judgment came. Because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Now, I don't want to be gruesome here, but the normal pattern of events is that somebody breathes their last, and then the corruption takes place in the grave. For this man, it was the other way around. That's not nice to think about, but that's the reality of what we find here in the Word of God. And everybody would have seen that. Everybody would have seen that. I wonder how many people there watching on understood the significance of what had happened and understood why this man had been killed by God in such a remarkable way. So the angel smote him, patasso. Now the judgment of God falls while he's on the judgment seat. The judgment of God falls while he's on the judgment seat, an elevated seat of honor. God puts an end to it. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Now, what are the implications of this, just before we have a closing thought? Well, there is no reason ever for myself or for you to glory in ourselves. We simply cannot and we must not. A lot of the messages that have been given this month have been start of the year sort of messages. And this one, I suppose, is slightly different, but I want us to, and I want myself to calibrate my heart and to remember that whatever it is happens this year, however the Lord might use our assembly or ourselves, to seek the Lord's help to remain humble, to remember that we are dust, and if God was to use us in any way, it's simply by his grace and by his mercy. And all the glory has to go to him. It must. It absolutely must. So there's no reason to glory in ourselves. We must not ever worship man or put man on a pedestal. And God alone is worthy of our worship. Now, as we close, I want to draw your attention to something. Look at verse 23 again. And the final words of verse 23 are this: he breathed his last. He breathed his last. You know, there's this man, and he's got so much earthly power, and he's so adored, and they say, voice of a god and not of a man, and yet the very next moment he's dead, eaten by worms, and the very next verse is, but the word of God increased and multiplied. These weak Christians, these scattered Christians, these Christians who are all over the Eastern Mediterranean, poor and trying to found new lives, that word of God is growing and multiplying, whereas this human power is eaten by worms, lying dead on a stage in an amphitheater in front of hundreds. You can't stop the gospel. You can't quench the flame of the people of God. It's been tried so many times, it always fails. The final verse of the chapter says this: and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. A beautiful team here. A team, yes, there'll be trouble in this team later, but a team that will go on to serve the Lord in an incredible way. That's how the chapter ends. The chapter begins with violent persecution. The chapter ends with the gospel going out unstoppably in missionary service. Now, that expression, breathed his last, why do I draw your attention to that? Well, again, Luke's a man of detail. And in three occasions in his two volumes, he uses that expression, breathed his last. The second is in the book of Acts, Ananias chapter 5, again, judgment. So this one is judgment. Herod, Ananias, judgment for lying to the church. But the first one, of course, is the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 23. Let's turn there, please, to Luke chapter 23. And just in the time that remains, I just want to spend a few moments thinking about the Saviour. Luke chapter 23, reading from verse 33, down to verse 38. We've thought about a man who regarded himself as the king of the Jews, but it wasn't true. It wasn't true. He was illegitimate, immoral, wicked, and judged by God. But there was a real king of the Jews. There is still a real king of the Jews at God's right hand today. And we read about him here. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself. You know, the crowd on that occasion in the amphitheater, they cried out, the voice of a god and not of a man. How different this is. He saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, this is the king of the Jews. And I just want us to think about a number of parallels between these two accounts, just as we close. First of all, you've got a people crammed into that amphitheater in Caesarea, Lebanese people, poor people, starving in the palm of his hand. They've come to him because they need him for their daily bread. And here we are, this evening, and we are dependent, utterly dependent, on the Lord Jesus for life itself, the bread of heaven that came down from above. He put on, didn't he, royal apparel. There he was on the stage of this amphitheater, and the historian Josephus, a Jewish historian, he records that the robe that he wore on that occasion had silver woven into it, and the sun was shining so bright on that day that it looked as though he was wearing a sort of shining cloak. He designed it all to exalt his own ego. What was the Lord Jesus Christ wearing? A crown of thorns, plaited together by cruel hands, a purple robe placed on him not out of worship, not out of reverence, but mockery. What was heard? Well, the people said, the voice of a God and not of a man. I suppose if you could summarize what the people were crying out about the Savior, it was, that's just the voice of a man. That's just a man up there. It's not God. We will not have him to rule over us. The judgment of God fell on both occasions. The judgment of God from heaven because of sin fell on both occasions. And this is incredible to me. But there on that day, the judgment of God fell. It said immediately an angel of the Lord smote him, touched him, struck him, and he had that gruesome death. Because he would not give God the glory. There was another occasion, wasn't there, when a man breathed his last, the blessed Son of God, and he was giving God all the glory in that moment. And yet God on high was punishing him in our place because of sin, because of people like us who are proud and do take the glory for ourselves. No glory to God was given by Herod. All glory to God given by the Lord Jesus. And of course, two great contrasts. One died in the judgment of God and still experiencing the judgment of God today. And one died and rose to life, never to die again, and is at God's right hand, a prince and a savior, living in the power of an endless life. Let's just finish by turning to Hebrews, please. To Hebrews and chapter 1 to start with. Hebrews chapter 1. We're going to be starting a series in Hebrews very soon here at Albert Hall on Sunday evenings. I'm really looking forward to it. There's so much wonderful truth in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. You see, Herod was appointed by his father, who was appointed by his father, and so on. The Lord Jesus appointed by his Father God, appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This is the true King of the Jews, the enthroned man. He's in heaven today. And you and I only have a stake in heaven tonight because he's there, because our Savior is at God's right hand. And as we close, Hebrews chapter 12, very well known verses. Hebrews chapter 12. Let's just remind ourselves that in a world of self-exalting men, in a world of figures who are idolized by some and hated by others, and power is wielded on the world stage, we remind ourselves that for us, we have a different focus entirely. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, that's all the believers who've gone before, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus. Looking to Jesus alone. Men will always disappoint us. And if we put them on pedestals, they'll fall dramatically. We'll disappoint ourselves. But what about the Savior? Never, ever to disappoint. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That's our King. This is the King of the Jews, and he alone deserves our worship. Let's pray. Almighty God and dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this incredible account from the book of Acts. Lord, we shudder when we think of the judgment that fell on Herod that day. And yet, Lord, we also see that pride is in all of us. And that desire for self-exaltation exists in every heart in this room, that others might admire us. Father, what a danger that is, and we long tonight that we might be people who always are careful to give you all the glory. We want to confess together tonight, Lord, that no one else is worthy of our worship, that you are the only true and living God, that all glory and honor and power and majesty belongs to you and you alone. Help us never, ever, Father, to take any of it for ourselves, but always be so careful to ascribe all glory to you. Help us not to look to men, Father, or to exalt men. Help us not to worship anything else, anyone else other than thyself. And Father, we are so grateful for a wonderful Savior who went all of the way to Calvary for us, despising the shame, and is a seated and a glorified Savior tonight. The King of the Jews, our King, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Father, we are so grateful for him. Help us to focus on him this year. Help us to have him as the absolute center of our hearts and our attention. We ask these things and for a parting blessing in Jesus' precious name. Amen.